Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Well, I want to just start off by just telling you something, and this is true for all of us, that we are wired to admire. That's how we're wired. That's how God created us. He created us to admire. You know, the ones that we admire, we imitate. It's natural. That's why in the 1990s, everybody wanted to be like Michael Jordan. You had to drink Gatorade to be like Mike. You had to wear Air Jordans to be like Mike. In fact, I remember when I was watching my friends play basketball, and how many young kids would drive to the hoop like this? They'd stick their tongue out. Why? Because they wanted to be like Mike. We are wired to admire. When you admire someone, you imitate them. You do things the way they do things. And so another way of saying this is we resemble those we revere. We resemble those we revere. Young children imitate, they mimic their parents. Teenagers mimic their friends or pop culture. Even young pastors, and I did this when I was a young pastor, they preach like the pastors they listen to because we imitate those that we revere. And this is why a little boy recently performed a baptism in the bathtub. Take a look at this.
Ready? Okay, I'm ready. Go ahead. Go ahead, son.
I just go. Me to the wall. Take me to the wall. The wadges. Obedience to the command, I baptize you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
You see that? I want to be a man who baptizes people. You'll never guess what his dad does for a living. What do you think? He's a pastor. We are wired to admire, and we resemble those we revere, right? Here's what one scholar says, Greg Beale. He says this: we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or for restoration. And it's true. If we revere ungodly people, we will become like them, leading to ruin. If we revere godly people, we will grow in godliness, and that will lead us to restoration. Even better, the more we revere God himself, the God we worship this morning, the more we revere him, the more we will find life and rest and hope and peace. A.W. Tozer says this: what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. This is why this summer sermon series we're going to be doing, it's so important. This summer, we're going to learn more about God's nature in a series called God Is. God Is. And we won't get to all of God's attributes, even though we'll take just about every Sunday this summer. We're going to get to all of God's attributes, who he is. We're going to get to a lot of them, but we want to learn more about God. So when you think of God, we're going to start with this little activity here. When you think of God, what comes into your mind? God is blank. God is what? All right, you write some things down? You think of some things in your head? God is what? God is, how many of you wrote God is love? Go ahead and raise your hand. A lot of you. How many wrote down God is forgiving? Let me write that down. Okay. Who else? Who wrote God is merciful? Anybody write God is merciful? God is gracious. God is just. God is righteous. All these are true. And more. We're going to talk this summer about each of these and more attributes of God. So we're going to take the summer to learn more about who God is. That's why the series is called God Is. And the goal, don't miss this, the goal of this series is not to just be filled with knowledge of God, but to grow in our affection for God. We want to grow in our affection, our love for God. As we know him more, we will grow in affection for him all the more. And as we revere him more, my hope is that we will resemble him more, because there's ways in which we can be like God, the ways in which we can model him, we can follow him and be more like Christ. So let's pray for this series, all right? Let's dedicate it to the Lord, to ask God to bless this series. So God, we pray this morning that you would help us as we dive into seeing who you are. You are a great and awesome God. I pray we would have minds to learn and hearts to hear what your Spirit says to us through your word, as not just today, but all summer long in this series as we learn about you. And so we dedicate this to you. We pray that you would speak to us and that we would grow and that we would learn and we would grow in our affection for you and your greatness. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen, amen. Amen. So how do we start? How do we start a series like this? We're going to start with this. God is holy. We've been singing it this morning, so that was the spoiler. You probably could have figured it out, what we're going to do first. God is holy. This is one of the primary foundational attributes of God in Scripture. God is holy. Now, many of God's attributes flow out of his holiness. God's love, God's justice, God's wrath, God's mercy, all of those flow from his holiness. So it's only right to start with this attribute of God. God is holy. J.I. Packer points out that the aspect of his character on which God laid the most stress in the Old Testament was his holiness. So what does that mean? We've got to define this. What is holiness? Let's start by defining holiness. If you're taking notes, that's how we're starting. Defining God's holiness. We've got to define God's holiness. So what does holiness mean? Many of us would think of holiness in terms of morality. If we think of holiness, we think of a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being, you know, the most wicked, the most unrighteous, the most unholy, and 10 being perfect holiness in morality. So when we think of holiness, we might think of, you know, people that we might know who are really bad people, you know, people in history that we think of. They might be really low on that scale of 0 to 10. And then, you know, kind of the middle of the range people might be a 5 in terms of holiness. And then you've got people who are really, really good. The most righteous, good person you can think of might be higher on the scale. But no one's a 10 except for God. That's how we think of holiness. And maybe that's all we think of. But, you know, holiness certainly includes moral perfection. 19th century theologian Charles Hodge says this: holiness, on the one hand, implies entire freedom from moral evil, and on the other, absolute moral perfection. So in other words, we need to know this. Nothing God does is morally wrong. He is free from moral evil, and he's also morally perfect. No one else is like this in all creation. No one is this way. Holiness certainly is moral perfection, but it's so much more than that. And I think we need to learn this, and I was challenged with this thought this week. The word holy literally means to be set apart, to be set apart. The Hebrew word is kadosh, marked off, or withdrawn from common ordinary use. That's what holy means. It's not just moral perfection, it's to be set apart. Now, as I was growing up in my family that I grew up in, we had many traditions, and one was at Christmas time. One of our traditions is we would eat Christmas brunch on special china, and this is actually a picture of one of those plates. So my younger sister has already laid claim to this in the will. When my parents are gone, she must have these plates. We would always eat Christmas brunch, and we'd always eat crepes and scrambled eggs and bacon, and we'd have this on Christmas morning, a Christmas brunch, on those plates. Those plates are meant for one meal once a year. You will never find my parents this summer pulling those plates out and throwing a brat and some potato salad on it. That's heresy. I mean, that is horrible. Like, you would never have that happen. Why? Because these plates are kadosh. They're holy. Set apart. They're not for ordinary use. They're for one special moment. Now, I say that to try to tie us to helping us understand the temple in Jerusalem. In the temple was the Holy of Holies. This word holy, right? In Jerusalem's temple, there were many items that were deemed holy. They were set apart. Like the, I've got a picture, the altar, the wash basin, the candlestick, the incense, the showbread, all set apart. They were holy. And guess what? Only one person, the high priest, could enter this place only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. Why? Because it was all set apart. It was not ordinary. This is unique. This is to be set apart. This is other. So even in the Old Testament, we see the Sabbath. The importance of the Sabbath is to be, you know what it is supposed to be? It's supposed to be holy. Why? Because it's morally perfect? No. Because the Sabbath is to be set apart. It, in other words, not like the other days of the week. That's what holiness is. So I say all that to tell us this. God's holiness means that he is set apart from the rest of creation. He is not like us. You know, as you talk with people, you might hear people say things like, well, I could never believe in a God that does this. Why do they say that? Because they think God's like them. We put God in categories that make sense to us, but God is in an entirely different category. There's no way we can fully understand God in his holiness and the ways that he is set apart. We can't pin God down and say, well, I can't, if God does this and God this, I can't, you know what? It doesn't matter what you can handle, what you understand. God is set apart. He's not like us. Now, there are ways in which we can be like him, but he is not like us. He is set apart above all creation. Nothing and no one is exactly like him. He is separate. He is unique. He is set apart. He is totally other. One commentator, one scholar, James Montgomery Boyce, says that God's holiness, his otherness, includes his majesty, his will, his wrath, and his righteousness. Because God is holy, he should be glorified and exalted like nothing and no one else. Wayne Grudem says, God's holiness means that he is devoted to seeking his own honor. Now, any human being seeking his or her own honor, we would regard as what? Selfish, arrogant, proud, right? Because they're not the best. They're not the most glorious. No, but when God does it, it's right, because he is the most glorious. He is the most honored. He is the greatest. For God to not push his own holiness, for God to not see his holiness and his righteousness to be set apart is wrong, because he is the greatest, most supreme being in the universe. There's no one like the Lord God. And the people of Israel knew it. And the people of Israel, when they were being chased down by Pharaoh's army in the Exodus, and the Lord opened the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry land, and the Lord closed the Red Sea on the Egyptian army, the people praise the Lord. And here's what they say. Look at this, Exodus 15:11. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in, what's that word? Holiness. There's no one like you. Revered with praises and performing wonders. There's no, here's the answer to that question. No one. There is no one like Yahweh, the Lord God. He is exclusive. He is set apart. He is glorious in holiness, revered with praises. So here's the question for us today. Is this how we view God? Or do we think God's like us? And we try to pin him down. We try to put him in categories that we can understand. Is this how we view God? As we talked about in Nahum, do we have a mindset of big God, small me? Big God, small me. Is that how we live our lives? Do we see the Lord as set apart, unique, and glorious? Do we treat him with honor and reverence in our lives? Do we worship him with our lips and with our lives? This is holiness defined. When we experience God's holiness, what's the result? That's next. Number two, experiencing God's holiness. Now, I want us to turn to a passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you have a Bible, I hope you turn there to Isaiah chapter 6. Page 605 in the CSB, if you grab one off the cart. Isaiah 6 is one of the cornerstone passages in the book of Isaiah and even the entire Old Testament. We see what happens when God's holiness is revealed. First, what happens when God's holiness is revealed? Creation quakes. Creation quakes. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is Isaiah. He says, he has a vision. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. So here we see creation quakes before God. See the seraphim, the angels, in verses 1 and 2? Covered their faces. They covered their feet in the presence of God's holiness. Now look at verse 3. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. Now whenever a word in the Bible is repeated, that's an emphasis. It shows emphasis. And here the angels don't just repeat that God is holy. They say it how many times? Three times. So this is like the most extreme of emphases. Nowhere in Scripture do we see an attribute of God repeated three times but this one. Holy, holy, holy. God's holiness is a foundational attribute, perhaps the foundational attribute. Holy, holy, holy. It's found again in Revelation chapter 4. We see another scene in heaven. Four living creatures around the throne, and they keep saying the same thing over and over again. Revelation 4, 8. Look at it. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. People often think of God's foundational attribute. Even people who don't know the Lord, people out in the world, they might say, well, God is love. Isn't God a God of love? Yes, he is a God of love. But nowhere in Scripture are you going to find the phrase, God is love, love, love. You won't find God is gracious, gracious, gracious. He is. But only, uniquely, this attribute is repeated. Holy, 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 three times. And so people often, because they think that God's primary attribute is his love, you might hear the question, how could a loving God allow bad things to happen to what? Good people. Who's heard that question? A lot of you have. And it's a tough question because it's heavy with emotion and personal weight. They know of someone, they themselves are experiencing something very, very difficult in a trial. So they ask this question, if God loves me, again, we're trying to put God in categories we can understand, that he's like us. But if we were to insert that holiness into the question, how could a holy God allow bad things to happen to good people? That changes the question altogether, doesn't it? How could a holy God allow bad things? Wait a minute. If God is holy, 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 if he is set apart from all creation, and he is the only one who is absolutely good, it actually changes the question to make us wonder, in comparison with God's perfect holiness, are there any good people? It changes the question. In Mark 10:18, Jesus said, no one is good except who? God alone. God is set apart. He is holy. There's no one who is good. Romans 3 says that. There's no one righteous, not even one. God is set apart. He is holy. So creation quakes before this holy, holy, holy God. Verse 4, look at verse 4. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. The holiness of God is overwhelming, terrifying. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? He is infinitely and perfectly holy. And we are not. Creation quakes when God's holiness is revealed. Second, humans quake. Human beings quake before God's holiness. This is Isaiah's response when he sees the holiness of God in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. He doesn't break out singing, I am a friend of God. God, give me a high five. No. He's ruined. He thinks he's going to die. That's how great God's holiness is. We need to get that in our minds. Why does he feel like he's ruined? When confronted with the absolute separateness and glory of God, he recognizes just how unclean he is. You see it? He recognizes just how unclean he is. When we see the holiness of God, we are confronted with just how sinful we are. It would cause us to fall on our faces and say what Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm ruined. In the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, it says this of God. It says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. We have a big problem, don't we? How can we ever stand before this holy God? All creation quakes before him. We quake before him. How can we possibly stand? On our own, we cannot. But there is hope. And that's the third part here. Atonement is made. Atonement is made. Verses 6 and 7. Look at it. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin atoned for. Isaiah admits that he is a man of what? What does he say? I'm a man of unclean what? Lips. And where did the seraphim touch him with the glowing coal? On his mouth, right? And his declaration is amazing. He says, your iniquity is removed. Your sin is atoned for. Isaiah cannot atone for his own sin. He cannot be good enough. He cannot remove his iniquity. But God can, and he does. In this moment, we see a picture of the gospel. We see a picture of who Jesus is, what he accomplished. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, referring to Jesus. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make, here's that word, atonement for the sins of the people. See, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he provided the only way for our lips and our hearts and our lives to be made clean. God is holy. He is totally other. No other God does this. Pagan gods in Israel's day, we think of pagan gods, they demanded payment. If you don't do enough, if you don't appease these gods, they will be angry with you. Even today, think of all the world religions, the different world religions. They say you must work. You must check off these boxes. You must do, 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 and hopefully you've done enough in the end, right? God is set apart. God is holy. False gods say do. God says done. It is finished. It happened at the cross. God is holy. God is holy. So what will we do about it? That's the pressing question. If God is this, and he is, what will we do about it? We need to respond to God's holiness. We've got to respond to it. And let me tell you, no response is a response. No response is actually this first response, which is we can reject him. If you don't respond to this, you're rejecting him. We reject God when we reject Jesus, his son. And Jesus said it himself in John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. James Boyce adds this. He says, we see a great tension during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some saw his holiness, came to hate sin, and became his followers. Others saw him, came to hate him, and eventually crucified him. So all who reject Jesus are rejecting the only way to be made right with a holy God. Don't reject him. Don't ignore him today. Instead, number two, we can receive him. We can receive him. That's the second response to God's holiness. And in order to receive him first, we must turn to Jesus in faith. Turn to Jesus in faith. See, all of us are unholy. We are not set apart. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, every single person who's ever lived has sinned against God. We are not holy. We're all the same. We're not set apart. We are all unclean before God because of our sin. We are all marred by our sin and our choices and our rebellion against God. And we all cannot dwell with God because he is holy. That's bad news. But here's the good news. This is the gospel, is that God made a way for us to dwell with him for eternity. He sent his son Jesus to this earth to live the perfect life, the life we could not live. And he died the death that we were condemned to die in our place. When Jesus died on the cross, you know what happened? The veil of the temple that covered the Holy of Holies, what happened to it? It tore from top to bottom. Why? Why? Here's why. Jesus died so the unholy could be made holy. Jesus died so the unholy could be made holy. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was sacrificed once and for all to wash away all our sins. James Boyce points out that every part of the Holy of Holies, we talked about earlier, every part of the Holy of Holies, the basin, the candlesticks, the incense, the showbread, the altar, it all points to Jesus. Look at this. This is what he says. Jesus is the one through whom we are washed from sin. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the basin of worship through prayer, as well as our one, once and for all, sufficient sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. Only through Jesus can the unholy be made holy. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ suffered for our sins once and for all, the unrighteous, we could say the holy, the righteous rather, holy, for the unrighteous, the unholy, that he might bring you to God. That's what Jesus did by his death on the cross. So here's the question for you this morning. Have you come to God through faith in Jesus alone? You can make this decision in your heart right now. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin yourself and trying to make it yourself and trying to be good enough. Believe on Jesus alone for your salvation. The first step in receiving God is receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. Once we've done that, in light of God's holiness, number two, we need to hate our sin. We need to hate our sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So part of receiving him is rejecting sin and learning to hate it. Ephesians 4 describes this. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Take off from your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. If we hate our sin, we will take it off. We'll take off our former way of life. We will submit ourselves to God and renew our minds and put on the new self. You know, there's no riding the fence here. We can't say, yeah, I'll receive Christ and live in my sin. No, we can't do that. Romans 6 is clear. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We have to learn to hate our sin. Do we hate it? Or do we hold on to it? Do we cherish it? James Boyce says this, we must learn to hate sin, or else we will learn to hate God, who requires a holy life from those who are Christ followers. We cannot have it both ways. We must choose. Hate sin and love God, or love sin and hate God. Part of hating sin is setting ourselves apart from the world. In this way, we can mirror God and his set, the way he's set himself apart. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, to be clear, what does this yoking mean? It means going in the same direction as that person, someone who doesn't believe. Getting in a yoke is sharing the same values and beliefs and activities. And God is calling his people out of worldliness. He's not tolerating partnering with worldliness. A few verses later, the Lord calls out to his people. Look at this. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. So this is a way in which we learn to hate sin, is we need to separate ourselves from a sinful lifestyle, sinful habits, sinful decisions. And in this way, we're choosing to mirror God, to be like God. God is set apart. In a way, God is calling us to do the same. We need to be set apart. We need to separate ourselves from wickedness. Now, that doesn't mean we, you know, let's go all up into the mountains and hide in a shelter until Jesus comes back. That's not the answer. We still need to live in this world, right? Jesus called us to be salt and light. So we need to have a good balance here. That we need to share the gospel with people who are lost. Yes, that's why we're here. That's why Jesus commissioned us to do that. And yet, we're not to share in their sinful ways. Or another way of saying it is, we need to be in the world, not of the world. And we share the gospel and we're light in that. So what does that look like for you in your life? Even this summer, what does that look like? We are called as Christians to have a winsome witness. A winsome witness. Everywhere we go this summer, the store, the pool, up north, with family and friends, wherever we go, what does that look like for us to love the world, to love the people who are lost, to reach them with the gospel, but not to live like them, to separate ourselves from those sinful activities? Don't compromise. We need to shine as lights in the world. So receiving God means we need to learn to hate our sin, not live in it any longer. Third, receiving him means pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. We are called to be holy as God is holy. Even in the Old Testament, we see this. Leviticus 19, God calls his people. Look at this. God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. He's saying, be set apart as I am set apart. And Peter in the New Testament picks up on Leviticus 19 and exhorts the church. That's us. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, and he's quoting Leviticus 19, be holy because I am holy. Now, we will never be holy in all the ways that God is holy. We can't be. We're finite. We're not infinite. But we can be holy in our conduct, how we live, pursue purity in thoughts and words and actions. We need to know judgment day is coming. And Peter urges followers of Christ in 2 Peter 3. He says, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in, here's that word again, holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. I love this. I think it's great. It's so clear what sort of people we should be as we wait for the coming of the Lord. We are to be holy in conduct. People might say, you know, people in the world might say, ugh, that sounds like no fun. You can't party. You can't gratify your desires. You have to say no to your, what? You have to say no to your desires? And you can't even be naughty. That sounds like no fun to me. But let me make the case, okay? Let me make the case. When we pursue holy conduct, as God is calling us to, when we pursue holiness, we avoid the negative effects of sin. The consequences, we avoid those. I think that's good. And we also find true happiness in God's blessings that he gives us for obedience. Pursuing holiness is actually pursuing our happiness. J.I. Packer says it this way, God's children know that holiness is their Father's will for them, and it is both a means, condition, and part of their happiness. Or as Matthew Barrett puts it, a life glorifying God is where the greatest joy is to be found. Isn't that true? Receiving God means we pursue holiness. We pursue godly conduct. So what will you do? Here's the question. What will you do this week to pursue holy conduct? Pursuing holiness is actually the path to the good life. It's for our good. Happiness is found when we seek to be holy as God is holy. Happiness is found when we live out the gospel, when we celebrate the gospel, when we remember the gospel. So one more point in the message this morning. When we receive God, we turn to Jesus in faith, we hate our sin, we pursue holiness, and fourth, when we receive God, we worship him. We worship him. So look at two Psalms, Psalm 99, verse 9. We read this morning. Exalt the Lord our God and bow in worship, for the Lord our God is what? Let's say it out loud. He is holy. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. One author, Matthew Barrett, says this, while the world encourages its members to look inward and be vainglorious, egotistical, and self-centered, Christianity frames human existence vertically. You are not a God, but made by God, and your purpose in life is to live for his glory. We were not made to live for our own glory. We were made to worship God, who is most glorious. We are wired to admire. God is holy. God is holy. We find our greatest satisfaction in our souls when we worship with our lips and with our lives. When we revere him above all else, we begin to resemble him, and it leads to restoration and joy and satisfaction. So worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.